So there's a royal official in Galilee, a Gentile, a father whose son is dying, desperately seeking a way to make him well. A Jewish beggar in Jerusalem who has been ill and lame for 38 years sits resignedly by a healing pool. These two men have very little in common. In fact, their lives almost certainly never crossed. And yet, here they are, linked through eternity. Their stories are two of the only three healing stories in the entire Gospel of John. We're going to get to the third one next week. John writes of signs rather than miracles. That's the way he describes Jesus' actions. And in the Gospel of John, he specifically includes seven signs, the first of which we talked about a couple weeks ago, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And the second sign takes place in that same town. It stands in stark contrast to the third sign in many ways, but it's where those find things in common that I hope will speak to us today. Because we, like John, can understand these miracles as signs, it's not so much the miracle itself that matters, although it mattered very much to the people who received them. It's really about what the sign is pointing to, who the sign is pointing to. And as the season of Epiphany draws to a close, we continue to ask ourselves what we're learning about Jesus, what is being revealed. That's what this season in the church year is all about. I'm going to be upfront with you. Healing stories make me uncomfortable. And it's not because I don't believe that they happened. I do. It's because sometimes people don't get miraculous healings. In our stories today, we see that sometimes people ask and receive, and other times people receive without even asking. And that's still true today, and we celebrate when that happens. But sometimes we ask, and we ask, and we ask, and healing doesn't come. Suffering and illness and pain come anyway. We beg and we bargain with God. We pray ceaselessly, and still sometimes our hearts are broken. You may have heard people say, if I just had more faith or prayed harder, healing would come. Or on the other extreme, you may have seen people quietly resign themselves to suffering because it's part of God's plan. I don't believe that either of those things are right. There's no magic formula in Scripture for the amount of faith it takes to be healed. And the Bible is very clear from the very beginning, God's plan was not for suffering, but for wholeness. And the stories that we heard today from John's Gospel hold those things in tension together. In the first story, there's this royal official, most likely a Roman, certainly a Gentile, who works for the government that is oppressing Jesus' people, the Jewish people. And he comes to Jesus with a direct request, heal my son. There's no statement of faith, no repentance of sins. In fact, Jesus seems slightly agitated by this. I wonder what it will take for you to believe. Will it be signs and wonders like everyone else? This sentence is really interesting because the you here is plural. We need a Southern translation. It would make it clearer. What will it take for y'all to believe? This question wasn't just for the royal official, but for those who had gathered around hoping to see signs and wonders. And for us, what will it take for us to believe when remember in John's gospel, to believe means to turn one's heart toward God. It's not about our minds, it's about our hearts, the entirety of our beings. And as in the first miracle that happened here in Cana, the man seems to ignore Jesus' protest, just like Jesus' mother did, and he simply repeats his request, "Heal my son." And like the first miracle, Jesus does what is asked of him, although not in the way he imagined. Rather than joining the official on the long 20-mile walk back to Capernaum, Jesus simply tells him, "Go home, your son lives." Imagine the look on this man's face. Jesus was his last hope. His assumption was that he had to convince Jesus to walk back home with him, to heal his son. But Jesus makes it clear that he's not going. He tells the dad to go. But to leave Jesus is to leave the only hope he has. And to stay is to go against what Jesus says. So the royal official walks away. And he won't know for certain for many hours, but the Bible tells us he believed Jesus' word. Even in the midst of fear and uncertainty and hopelessness of the situation, not knowing what will happen, he turns toward home. And before he arrives, he hears that his son is healed. The trust that he had already placed in Jesus is confirmed. And he and his entire household believe. And then we have the second story. After this, there was a Jewish festival, the scripture goes on to say. And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And there's a Jewish beggar living in this holy city, Jerusalem. He has spent his days among many other sick, blind, lame, infirm people for 38 years. And when Jesus walks by, he doesn't ask for help. In fact, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus asks, "Do you want to be made well?" It seems a silly question. Of course, we all want to be made well. But the man's answer isn't really an answer. "Well, there's nobody to help me. I can't get there myself, you see. Other people always get there before me." He doesn't exactly say no to Jesus, but he doesn't exactly say yes either. It's almost as if his illness has so overtaken his identity that he can't answer the question. All he knows how to do is to point out the problem and place nebulous blame. But in the end, he, like the royal official, has enough faith in the stranger to do what Jesus says before he has any reason to believe. He begins to walk. Later, Jesus' healing of this man leads to a confrontation with the temple leaders who don't like that the man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And we can see that the man has not completely turned his heart, believed, turned his heart toward God, because he goes back to his old behavior, which is what I think Jesus means when he tells him not to sin anymore. He goes back to blaming someone else. When the Pharisees get mad at him, the Jewish leaders get mad at him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. At first he says, "Well, he told me to." And then he goes a step further and rats Jesus out. It was that man after Jesus came and makes himself known. It's as if he can't quite fully believe, fully turn toward this new way of life. And when the leaders find out that it's Jesus who's done this, they turn their anger toward him because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting about that is there was no law against healing on the Sabbath, really, because life always takes precedence over anything else. what they were mad about was Jesus causing that man to sin in their mind by carrying his mat, something that wasn't supposed to be done in the long list of religious rules that had been added on to the laws that God had given the people. Out of good intent, they wanted to be sure that they kept, did everything just right so that they wouldn't sin. But that had become a burden rather than the gift of the law that God had given them. And that's part of why they were so angry. Those things were being challenged. Jesus responds to their anger by saying that both his Father, God, and he himself, the Son, would give life whenever and wherever and to whomever they wished. To anyone who hears Jesus' words and believes in God. Healing and belief and life. That's the connection Jesus wanted them to make, wants us to make. Belief, not just agreeing intellectually to a proposition, but an active verb, trust leading to action. Because these miracles, these signs, are about something more than healing. They're about life, abundant life, eternal life. God's vision is always for life, not just for bodies that walk and talk, but people and communities made whole and transformed. Jesus says so here. Regardless of the rules that you've set up, regardless of the box that you've stuffed God into, my Father's still working, and so am I. Healing and wholeness are possible. New life is possible. Jesus heals both of the men in our stories, for both of the men, the little boy and this man, before those who are asking have anything to say about them. The question is what they'll do with that healing. It's just like the creation and the Exodus and the call of the disciples. God acts first before people believe and then asks them to walk with the Spirit on a rule-breaking journey into the unknown. First, their bodies are made whole, and then their spirits, too. Sometimes, our prayers for healing are answered exactly as we hope they will be. Other times, suffering continues, or death comes. And I think these stories offer hope for us, even in those times, because of what they point to. They tell us that Jesus' words can be believed and that Jesus' words mean life. This week, I was reminded by a late night show host that our faith means that death is not defeat. And that doesn't mean just our physical death, the death of our dreams, the death of relationships, the death of hope. That's not defeat. Life may look different than we hoped. It may be that, like the infirm man Jesus healed, we want to cling to our old ways of life so much that we don't fully accept the life God has promised. It may be that the life comes as eternal life rather than the life here on earth we imagined. But the promise of Jesus is always, always life rather than judgment, and we only have to believe those words. So Jesus asks us today, do you want to be well? I wonder, what will it take for you to believe? Will it be the signs and wonders like everyone else? Will we trust God to walk in faith even when the path is uncertain? Will we trust Jesus that life is ahead? There's an ancient Greek saying, it is solved by walking. Sometimes you hear it said as we make the road by walking. Because in the midst of pain and sorrow, we may not have all the answers or know the final outcome, but one step at a time, we can follow Christ's way. We can believe Jesus' word. We can walk with Jesus. And on the way, we might just find healing and wholeness and life. I pray it may be so for each of us. It was as part of his work of healing that Jesus left us a gift to remind us of his love, to invite us into his grace and into life. And so we remember at his last meal with his friends before he died, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and then he shared it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it and remember me." And after they finished their meal, he took also the cup and he blessed it and he shared it, saying, "This is my blood shed for you. Drink it and remember me." And so we eat and drink with thanks, and we remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which makes us whole and brings us abundant, overflowing life now and eternally. Take, remember, eat. God, who heals us sometimes in ways that we don't understand, thank you. Thank you for the life you have promised us. We want to be well. Help us to believe.